Well, brethren, some of you, I trust, will recall that the agenda of the previous round of pastoral visits included a series of three exhortations. The first of those exhortations came from an application of Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the waters. And the essence of the exhortation was to cast the bread of life on the surface of the waters of the souls of men, to be evangelistically enterprising and opportunistic, looking for opportunities to represent Christ in our spheres of influence and contacts. The second exhortation that I sounded on this recently completed round of visits came from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 at verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. The exhortation that we need to continually have in our minds, the need to stand alone amidst the enticements of the crowd, amidst the seductions of the world. When those things come our way, we have to have the courage of our convictions, the courage to be singular, to identify with Christ in His cause, and if need be, suffer the temporal consequences. That was the second exhortation. And the third exhortation was based in the text we take up tonight. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now the exhortation, the third of the three, was surely to do good to unbelievers. To do good to unbelievers in the name of Christ, being alert to use the openings that providence might make and which may result in an opportunity to speak the gospel. Yet, the primary exhortation was to do good to members of your family, the household of the faith. Let us be a new covenant local household, a church, wherein the priority of Galatians 6:10 is evidently displayed. May we be a church of mutual doing good to one another. And this too has evangelistic potential. For our Lord said in John 13, at verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, brethren, tonight we have arrived at the plain instruction. Nothing difficult about the interpretation. The difficulty is responding. We arrive tonight at the plain instruction which directs us to be a church involved in the lives of one another in the ways of doing good to one another. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 is the fourth distinct aspect of the Christian life as Paul presents it, a life being lovingly manifested amidst the one another's, the brethren, the household of the faith, that is the church. And perhaps for one last time, follow as I read, beginning at the start of Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, there was this first selected aspect, no doubt chosen by the apostle because of the timeliness and relevance of it to the churches in Galatia. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The restoring of a wayward brother, a wayward member of the household of the faith, that is a part of Christian living in the church. And then verses 2 through 5, the matter of burden bearing. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. And then in verses 6 through 8, beyond restoring a wayward man, beyond our mutual burden bearing in a context of the members being personally responsible, is the matter of the membership supporting the church's ministry. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And that leads in to the law of the harvest. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then the fourth of these aspects, the matter we come to tonight in verses 9 and 10, the matter of doing good to all men, but yet the priority to those in the household of the faith. And as we look at verses 9 and 10 already read, perhaps there might be a connected thought back to chapter 5, verse 22, the nature of Christian love, the nature of kindness, the nature of this large-hearted, generous goodness that was expounded back in verse 22. And further examples, concrete examples of doing good to one another in the church have preceded here in chapter 6. Now note the outline that I trust you have in your presence tonight. Three simple parts. First, connections. What is the place of verses 9 and 10 in the flow of Paul's thought? In one word, context. What is the context? Please remember, brethren, that these verses are not just randomly written, haphazardly placed. We don't write like that, and surely an inspired apostle didn't. What are the connections? Secondly, counsel. And what I mean by counsel, first, it is a reference to verse 9, and counsel in the way of what is in verse 9, an exhortation supported by a promise. The main verb of the counsel of the exhortation is, let us not lose heart. The present subjunctive telling us this is an exhortation. And the counsel of the apostle then has this promise, this incentive with which verse 9 closes. And then thirdly, the conclusion. Verse 10 begins, so then. A conclusion could not be announced in the original any more plainly. Verse 10 is a conclusion being drawn from what has preceded. Well, that is our simple three-part outline. We back up now to the first of the three connections. And the first connection has already been expressed. Verses 9 and 10 is or are a further dimension of the Christian life as Paul is characterizing it, a life lived not as a loner, not as a religious hermit, not in unaccountable, do your own thing, independence and isolation, but rather the Christian life is lived amidst brotherly relations in the church. It is lived, as it were, as a team member, a team player with others. In some of my favorite language from Philippians 1:27, these team members striving together for the faith of the gospel. A dimension of our one another brotherly relations is, in the text we're coming to, verses 9 and 10, doing good to outsiders, as Paul styles them or describes them in Colossians 4:5, those outside of Christ in his church, those he calls here all men, but especially a dimension of manifest love in the church is doing good to fellow members of the same family. The first connection is simply this, verses 9 and 10, set out another selected aspect of the Christian life as a life of demonstrated, manifest love in the church. Now, a second and more immediate connection is with the matter of sowing and reaping that has just preceded. Specifically, in the flow of thought, one specific application of sowing to the Spirit is described in our text of concern tonight. Now, this is clear in that the language of sowing and reaping is carried forward into verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. In due time, we shall reap. Same future tense as has gone before. And then again in verse 10, while we have opportunity, as will be expounded later, a seasonable moment for a certain kind of action. In this case, a moment fit for doing good, a moment that is the seed time for sowing. While we have this fit moment, it's the equivalent of the time to sow. Verses 9 and 10. In summary, is an application of sowing to the Spirit. and the certainty of a future harvest is set forth as our encouragement. Now the counsel. The counsel as to the substance of it, verse 9a, and the promise incentivizing it, verse 9b. First, the substance of the counsel. And let us not lose heart in doing good. That's the exhortation. The main verb is let us not lose heart. While the participle, doing good, identifies the action, positively speaking, that we are to persevere in. What we have here, in effect, is another exhortation to perseverance. Like the one that concludes 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And brethren, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. I need these calls to perseverance. Lest weariness and discouragement kill. I need them. I suspect you do too. I know I do. Now let's note the language. Let us not lose heart. It's the idea of losing desire, losing will, losing resolution, losing passion unto giving up, unto giving out. It's the idea of becoming discouraged, becoming despondent unto quitting, becoming deflated, deflated as to hope, deflated as to holy motivation, and thus suspending further exertion. The language is used instructively in other places and connections. Luke 18:1. Now he, that is Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. There's our language. We're not to give up on believing prayer. And you and I know we have a proneness to do that very thing. Second Corinthians 4:1. Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry described in the previous chapter, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not give up in the ministry due to discouragement, due to the appearance of having spent your strength in vain. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 16. Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. Same language. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In the context, it seems to me, we do not lose heart. As we experience ongoing afflictions, Paul has cited those. We do not lose heart even as the body, this temple of flesh and blood, breaks down. We become disabled and weakened and infirmed. We do not lose heart because the inner man is being renewed day by day. And what has gone before is there is the hope of the bodily resurrection. Because of these things, we do not grow despondent and cash it in and quit. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 at verse 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." The point I simply make is all of the one that we all know, lingering tribulations can take the heart right out of us. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Remember the context of 2 Thessalonians 3. The context was undisciplined people doing no work at all and apparently glad to live off of your benevolence. You can lose heart. You can grow weary of doing good when others abuse and indulge your doing good. They're very ready to receive and to take. They're quite slow to give and contribute. When you're in that environment, you can lose heart, grow weary of doing good. Returning to Galatians chapter 6 at verse 9, losing heart is the idea of losing resolution, losing zeal, losing will unto quitting. And it seems that it is a standing danger amidst discouragement and disappointments and sparse effects and results amidst ongoing trials and struggles, amidst the wear and tear of life, amidst declining health and time constraints and pressures. And the sense is we are susceptible. We need to be as Gideon's men, weary yet pursuing, not weariness unto losing heart. Now Paul writes, in the content, the substance of this counsel, verse 9, "And let us not lose heart in doing good." Doing good, a phrase in the context equivalent to sowing to the Spirit. Doing good, a very general, comprehensive participle, expressive of a great number and variety of virtuous ways and forms and expressions of ministering to the needs of others. It could include all manner of helpful kindnesses, all manner of helpful benevolences, all manner of things from intercessory prayer to supplying a meal, to caring for one's child, to repairing some household item, to an encouraging word or note. Doing good, it can remind us of what is said by Peter about the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good. And in his case, healing the sick and exorcising the demon possessed and feeding the hungry. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Yet again, brethren, we can lose heart and we can quit on doing good due to such factors as the following. Due to the heart-stealing influences of this present and sensible world. Present and sensible pursuits and interest and concerns that incrementally steal away our higher interest, our desire, misplacing our focus and our affections from the welfare of brethren and the welfare of the unconverted to the things that please us. The heart-stealing influence of present, sensible things, present and sensible busyness, present and sensible concerns and anxieties. We can lose heart and quit on doing good due to bitterness and grudge-bearing, detachment and coldness that isolates us from others, that alienates us from others, and that kills the very desire to do them good. We can lose heart and quit on doing good because of unrequited good, or even criticism from the very ones to whom we've done the good, due to ungratefulness. Calvin writes, "We meet with many ungrateful people. Our warmth is damped by the coldness of others. We can lose heart and quit on doing good because, again, there's so many takers and so few givers. So many spectators and so few doers." The old 80-20 principle. If you're not careful, brethren, that can stomp the desire to do good out of the life of an otherwise warm-hearted Christian. We can lose heart and quit on doing good because of the constant need, the unceasing call for more and more of doing good, the vast amount of need and good to be done. As Calvin writes, the vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We are drained by paying out on every side. And we can lose heart and quit on doing good by our neglect of real heart communion with God. And the consequence of that neglect, thus the doing of good in our own strength, which degenerates to merely going through motions, becoming resentful, and finally quitting. The neglect of real communion with God. The apostle understood that there is this danger of our losing heart in doing good, and thus he supports the exhortation, the substance of the counsel, with a promise. Verse 9b. For in due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Due time. Some of you around for the distant past of the preaching history of this church may recall the distinction between chronos and kairos. Rob, is that an indication you remember that? Chronos chronology generally signifies a span of time, an epoch of time. You come upon that term in the New Testament. And then you come upon the term that's here in verse 9 and again in verse 10. In verse 10 it's translated opportunity. Kairos. It signifies a point in time, a moment in time, suitable for something. It signifies a fit and opportune moment that calls for some action, some event. Here in the promise, there is the appointed, the right time for reaping. It's God's appointed time, the time ripe for harvest. At that time, perhaps what's on Paul's mind is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. At that time, there shall be the gathering in of all of God's blessings to His faithful, persevering servants who throughout seed time kept on doing good. There's the right moment, the kairos coming. The time of God's appointment supremely fit for the harvest. And Paul is telling us we're going to reap in due time. That time is on God's calendar. That time is in God's calendar book. He will not miss it, nor will we. It's the time of His appointment. And at that kairos, that time, there will be the reaping, the harvesting of all that God has for His persevering and faithful servants who laid themselves out and sowed during seed time. The promise is, for in due time, the right time, the fit time, the appointed time, the very moment in time God has chosen, we shall reap. And this could read literally, if we do not relax. Translated and translated properly, if we do not grow weary. The term literally means to loosen out or to loosen up or to relax. A loosening out or a loosening up or a sitting back or relaxing again unto quitting. In due time, we shall reap, we shall harvest all that God has promised. If we do not become exhausted unto quitting. Positively speaking, the Christian must persevere. The Christian must not slacken. The Christian must not relax and loosen his persevering labors due to weariness, due to discouragement. Why? There is a harvest of blessing in due course that God has for His faithful, persevering people. In my reading, in preparation for tonight, especially in Timothy George's marvelous interpretation and in Philip Ryken's work, I came upon the words of John Brown, some of which I had read in his work too. John Brown, the Scottish interpreter, writes in his commentary of one of the things that is so productive of our losing heart, and that is what we deem our fruitless labors. Our fruitless exertions, spending our strength and seeing so little for it. He goes on to write, it's the assurance of harvest, of effect, of success that dispels that losing heart. And then John Brown writes, Christians frequently act like children in reference to this harvest. They would sow and reap in the same day. Noting then we become impatient like children who sow the seed in the morning and expect its reaping by the evening. We become impatient and disturbed. And yet, the harvest is certain. And thus we must not quit. We must keep sowing. We must keep sowing like William Carey in India, arriving in 1793. And for 7 years, he preached and preached without a single man or woman coming to Christ. William Carey wrote, and I quote his words, I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little, blast all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet, I still hope in God and will go forth in His strength and make mention of His righteousness, even of His only. Carey is saying, in effect, I will not lose heart in doing good. 7 years after he arrived, the 28th of December of 1800, Carey baptized the first Hindu convert in the Ganges River. And as history attests, an abundant harvest began to be gathered in India. Philip Ryken, in connection with this matter of not growing weary in doing good, he writes of a man in the Virginia colony, a man named Luke Short. He writes of him at the age of 103. Short was sitting under a hedge and there remembered a sermon he had heard back in England preached by John Flavel. Began to recall that sermon. And as he recalled the sermon, he sought the Lord in faith. Luke Short lived 3 more years and died at the age of 106. On his tombstone is this inscription: Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature aged 106. Now, the remarkable and instructive aspect is this. The sermon Luke Short remembered, preached by John Flavel in England, had been preached 85 years ago. Passed between the sowing and the reaping. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, God's appointed and fit time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Brethren, I conclude tonight with the words of James 5 at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. He waits. The farmer does not expect to harvest in the evening of the day he planted. He waits. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rain. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. That's the due time. The coming of the Lord is at hand. There shall surely be a harvest for faithful, persevering brethren who do not lose heart in doing good, who do not loosen up and quit in consequence of their weariness. Well, that's the counsel. We'll return to conclude or to finish with the conclusion. So then, in view of the certain harvest, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But here's the priority, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, why don't we use our new membership directories and go through them in the week ahead, unit by unit, asking, what good can I do to my fellow member of the household of faith? Word of encouragement, a phone call, a card or note, an invitation for hospitality, a helping hand. Yes, we want to do the good to all men, ultimately to them, the good of speaking to them of Christ. But simply put, it's family first. Family first. We have a common Savior, a common life, a common destiny that binds us together and gives priority . We don't have to wait to conclude the exposition of verse 10. Yes, let's do all good to all men this week. Opportunity this afternoon to do that very thing. But let's be a church that manifests first things first, precedent priority, especially to those of the household of the faith. Let us pray. Father, I pray tonight that the promise of a certain harvest of blessing would nerve us to persevere in doing good. And Father, as we go out into the week ahead, that we would be alert and responsive to what is going on around us in the sphere of all men. And especially in the sphere of the family, the household of the faith. Father, may we be a church where there is much of this doing good, much in the way of helpful deeds of kindness and large-hearted generosity and expressions of Christian love and burden-bearing. Much good ministered to one another. And we pray this would be to the outshining of the grace and the goodness and the love of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.